Turn with me to 2 Timothy, chapter 2. I took a little digression this morning, and we'll do that one more time, because we do want to get through the four chapters of 2 Timothy. The digressions will be more along the line of where I've been doing my current feeding. I did a study, this study that I'm sharing with you, I did this when I was living in New Zealand. So it's not real fresh. It's something that I have studied and put together several years ago. But I like to intermix that, especially since I got the six sessions, with something that God's been gnawing on my own soul in recent days. So this morning was one of those, and kind of ill-defined and unprepared and not all that homiletically perfect, and so I'm sure glad the pastor wasn't here to critique me. But that's where I was. Remember, we said that 2 Timothy and the four chapters have four things that Paul is thumping. The first in chapter 1 is the word remember. Remember, Timothy. Remember your heritage. Remember your endowments. Remember Onesiphorus. In chapter 2, the theme is commitment. And that's what we want to look at now. Chapter 3, tonight, we'll look at learning, what it means to be a learner. And then in chapter 4, diligence. Now here in chapter 2, in verses 1 through 7, he talks about commitment to a vision. In verses 8 to 13, commitment to Christ. And then 14 to 19, commitment to truth. And finally, 20 to 26, commitment to character. I'm wondering if we could pause for a moment, bow our heads and our hearts, and have a brief word of prayer together. Father, we pray this afternoon that the Holy Spirit of God would once again assume responsibility for taking us, as it were, captives into the presence of the Lord Jesus. We would learn of Him. We would be taught by the Spirit of God, and we ask that that would happen in a way that would make a difference in how we live our lives. Lord, we're not desirous of acquiring knowledge. We're desirous of inner transformation as we watch You bring us more and more on a day-by-day basis into conformity to the image of Jesus Christ. We covet that for ourselves, and we know that's Your will. And so it's with boldness we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Notice how he begins it. Verse 1, he says, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Grace. Grace is something that's provided by God. God gives sufficient grace for every situation. Paul's admonition to Timothy is, what I want you to do is I want you to be strong in it. I want you to appropriate it. I want you to wallow in it. I want you to take it and bathe yourself in that grace. I want you to milk it for all it's worth in order that you can fulfill verse 2. Now, verse 2 is a key verse here in the chapter, key verse in the book. He says, "And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." Now, I spent over 19 years in the Navigators, and you don't hook up for that length of time with that band of men and women without having the contents of this verse seep into your soul. And it's a great verse, and it's probably one of the best articulations of what it is we're trying to do as disciples of Jesus Christ here at the University of Oklahoma, that I know of. Notice what he says here, and I'm sure that this is a familiar verse. By the way, how many of you have ever memorized it? 2 Timothy 2:2. How many of you know it by heart? Okay, let me just encourage you to commit it to memory. Put that on your future memory list, and make it part of your memory and part of your life. And I want you to notice at the outset here that there are four generations. There's Paul, Timothy, faithful men, others also. And It takes really four generations to get the job done that we really have on our hearts, namely the job of spiritual reproduction. Now, when I say spiritual reproduction, I have in mind the idea of your sharing the faith and bringing commitment into the life of an individual in such a way that it ensures multiplication and reproduction on into many generations. So let's walk through it for a moment and see where we're coming from on the verse. First of all, you lead an individual to Christ. Now you've got two generations, you and the individual you led to Christ. Is your job done? You say, well, no, Henrikson, of course, my job's not done yet. What I've got to do is I follow that individual up. I've got to help him to grow and mature in Christ until he can lead another individual to Christ. So now he has led another individual to Christ, or she as the case may be, and now you've got three generations. And you say, is the job done? And the conclusion, no, not quite. What you've got to do is you've got to change or to train your individual how to impart what he or she knows to this individual, the third generation, so that they can become reproductive. And when they have reproduced into the fourth generation, then the chain of multiplication has taken place and you're on your way. Four generations. Now I want you to notice that there are two ideas in the verse. There's the idea of reception and the idea of transmission. The idea of reception is found in the words and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses. The idea of transmission is found in the words, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Every Christian should view him or herself as a link between two generations. Reception is the privilege. Transmission is the responsibility. Now, so important is this idea that the great apostle here drives it home with a trilogy of illustrations, all pointing back to verse 2 and the need to impart your life in the life of another individual. Now, the first illustration is that of a soldier, and that's found in verse 4, 3 and 4, actually. He says, thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. Now, the analogy of the soldier shows the need to become disentangled with the things of the world. The Lord Jesus in Mark 4:19 said, the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the lust of other things entering in choke the word, and it becomes unprofitable. Now, we talked a little bit about this morning, in embracing the world's value system. Let's go back and look at it one more time and note again that the issue is not really how much you possess. The issue is what possesses you. And entanglements is not measured by your net worth. Entanglements is measured by the driving and motivating force of your life. A man can drive down the highway in a brand new air-conditioned Cadillac and be relatively disentangled from the world. A guy could likewise be driving down the highway in a 1941 beat-up, fallen-apart Chevrolet and have himself eaten alive with the lust for things. So it's where you are in terms of the driving, motivating factor of your life that we're talking about here. Now, the analogy that Paul uses is that of a soldier. And you can visualize in your mind's eye the soldier with the garb of his day, the shin guards and the feet shod and the helmet and the breastplate and the one arm he's got his shield and the other hand he's got his sword. And he's doing mortal combat with the enemy. The only problem is he's got this huge fishnet over him. And as he tries to fend off the blows of the enemy and do combat, he's encumbered by that fishnet. And that's the illustration here. No man that wars allows himself to become entangled. Only the entanglement of the soldier of Jesus Christ is not a huge fishnet. The entanglement of the soldier of Jesus Christ is things. He says, do not allow them to crowd out the spiritual dimension of your life. Now, the second analogy is that of an athlete. Verse 5, and if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned, except he strive lawfully. The athlete illustrates the need to play by the rules. Now, I don't have to remind you that we live in a generation that are fierce pragmatists. We do not play by the rules anymore. As far as our generation is concerned, where works is important, and expediency is how things are evaluated. And so we no longer live in an age in which people's word means anything. We've got to nail it down with contracts and have witnesses, and even that's not enough. And so we're forever hauling one another before the law courts and litigation. People make vows to one another, whether they be marriage vows or whether they be just contractual vows, man to man or woman to woman. They mean nothing in our day. The athlete has to play by the rules. So does the soldier of Jesus Christ. If you're going to compete in the arena in which God has placed you, you play by the rules. Now, the difficulty is that other people may not. But you must. And that's what it's all about. And the living God is going to give you many, many opportunities to find out whether or not you're going to play by the rules that He set forth, or whether or not you're going to live by the sake of expediency. For example, you go out and you buy a second-hand automobile. You look the guy right in the eye and say, is there anything wrong with it? And he says, not a thing, man alive. It was an old maid school teacher that had it, and she used to drive its original mileage. Well, this is the cleanest, neatest looking automobile you've ever seen. And you buy it and you take off with it, and you find out that it's the original mileage on the thing. Only's gone around four times, however. And it's a bucket of bolts, and it's about ready to fall apart. So you decide you're going to sell it. And so the guy comes up ready to buy it from you and looks you right in the eye and says, is there anything wrong with it? And now you have an opportunity to play by the rules. And you can decide, well, I got the shaft. I'm going to pass it on to somebody else. Or you can say, well, I am going to play it the way God would have me to play it and trust Him to make up the difference. The third analogy is that of a farmer. And this is probably the scariest of the three analogies. Notice what he says in verse 6, the husbandman that laboreth must be first partaker of the fruits. The farmer illustrates the fact that you've got to reap what you sow. The farmer's got to eat the product of his sowing. When you reproduce yourself in the lives of other people, you reproduce all of your good qualities and you reproduce your bad ones as well. Now, I've got a son whom people tell me and tell him that he looks like me. And they look at him and they look at me and they say he's a chip off the old block. And I want you to know that scares me, because that's a knife that cuts both ways. Because that little guy has inherited some of my good qualities and just a whole bunch of my not so good qualities. And monkeys reproduce monkeys, and elephants reproduce elephants, and giraffes reproduce giraffes, and spiritually malnutritioned Christians reproduce after their own kind. And you can take your would-be disciple and look him in the eye and say, do as I say and not as I do, but you know as well as I do that has a hollow ring to it. And I believe one of the reasons why the Apostle Paul said, be imitators of me, is he was just facing up to reality. He knew that they would be following him anyway. And that's the challenge of investing your life in the lives of other people. Now, I want you to notice here the action verbs, all denoting discipleship. In the King James, and in your translation it may be a little bit different, but in the King James, notice what he says. In verse 3, he says, I want you to endure. In verse 4, I want you to war. In verse 5, I want you to strive. In verse 6, I want you to labor. And I've thought a lot about this. And the Christian life is a life of endurance. It's a life of striving, of warring, of laboring. It's not an easy life. And the fact of the matter, gang, is that you get tired of suiting up and going into battle day after day. You know, when you climb out of bed and you jump into the alligator pit and you fight alligators all day long, you come back and climb into bed absolutely exhausted, and you get up in the morning and you jump back into the same alligator pit. The problem is that though you fought those alligators week after week and month after month, every single morning you jump in and all the alligators have done is getting stronger. And I thought a lot about this. You know, as I told you the other day, I've been walking with Jesus now for 27 years. And I wish I could report to you that in the course of those 27 years, I cleaned up my act. But I have to tell you that I am fighting the same battles that I fought when I first became a Christian. That same garbage can full of problems that I brought into the Christian life, I'm still fighting with me. And I've come to the conclusion that I'm going to fight them for the rest of my life. Evangelism is not any easier today than it was when I first went out to talk to somebody. Scripture memory, Bible study, the disciplines, the basics of the Christian life, they do not get easier with the years. Victory in the Christian life. I don't know about you, but not any easier today than it was the first day I suited up and charged into the battle. And you get tired of it. And I know that in the businessman's ministry, that I don't see very many men in their 50s and 60s that are functioning for Jesus Christ. I know a lot of Christian men in their 50s and 60s. But I don't know very many of them that are functioning for Christ. A lot of them in their 30s and 40s. A lot of them in their 20s. But very, very few in their 50s and 60s. As a matter of fact, I could practically count on one, maybe two hands, the men that I know who are out doing the battle. By that I mean effectively penetrating their world with the gospel of Jesus Christ, giving their lives in exchange for other people, fulfilling 2 Timothy 2:2, if you would. Now, they make all the formations. They come to all the meetings. They listen to the tapes and listen to the sermons. They talk the language. Born of the Spirit, on their way to heaven. When they die, they'll go to be in glory. But they punched out of the battle. They just get tired of it. Started well, didn't end so well. And boy, I want you to know, gang, that the older you get, the more that's the way it's going to be. You just get so tired of it that you begin to feel for the bench. And you say, good grief, Lord, there's got to be a retirement program in here somewhere. And though society tells you that in terms of your vocation, there comes a day when you can retire, there is no retirement from the Christian life. When you put that armor on and you go into the battle, you plan on fighting until Jesus pulls the plug and brings you on home. So he says, I want you to endure, Timothy. I want you to war. I want you to strive. I want you to labor. Because that's the name of the game. Now notice what he says in verse 7. Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Or to put it another way, if you're open and teachable, Timothy, God the Holy Spirit will show you how to put it in action in your life. Now, having talked about the vision, commitment to a vision, in verses 8 to 13, he talks about commitment to Christ. Now, I want you to notice that verse 8 is just pregnant in meaning for the individual who understands or knows anything about the Old Testament. He says, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. Now, when he talks about the seed of David, What he's saying is that this man, Jesus, is the fulfillment of everything that the Old Testament had promised. And when he says that he was raised from the dead, he's saying that this Jesus, who invaded human history and became a man, was victorious in the mission for which he came. Now, this is the good news. This is the battle. This is the thing for which we suit up every day. This is what we're committed to. The vision of Jesus Christ. We're committed to him. This is the gospel, he says in verse 8. Notice what he says in verse 9. He says, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound. Now, the gospel is the reason why he suffers. The bonds is the way he suffers. He says, you can shackle me, but you cannot shackle the word. Then he says in verses 11 and through following here, he says, it's a faithful saying. For if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. It's a faithful saying, he says. Now, I've hunted high and low, and I haven't the faintest idea where this faithful saying comes from. It's not anywhere in the Old Testament that I can find. It's not in any of the writings that I've been able to hunt up. But evidently, it was a faithful saying that they had. The best explanation of it that I've come across, and this is conjecture, is that it was probably a hymn that the Christians sang during those days as they went to the martyr's death. And I don't know if that's true or not, but it sure sounds good. And you can almost sense the Christians singing this. For if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. And then to bolster their courage, if we deny him, he also will deny us. But if we believe not, yet he abides faithful. He cannot deny himself. Now, it's obvious that some of you in here are musically inclined. Let's challenge you. Put those words to music. Let's assume for a moment that that was a song. We lost the music. We've got the words. So, maybe if you've been gifted by God to do that, you can put it back to music for us and we can sing it. Commitment to Christ. Now, in verse 14, there's a shift in Paul's argument. In verses 1 through 7, he's talking about the men. This is the vision. Or ladies, I want that word men to be viewed in the neuter gender. Okay? In verses 8 to 13, he's talking about the message. That's Jesus Christ. In verses 14 through 26, the end of the chapter, he's now talking about the ministry. Notice what he says in verse 14. Now, these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Let's go back and look at that again. Of these things, what things? These things concerning Jesus Christ. Put them, who? The faithful men that you've been imparting your life to. Put the men in remembrance of the message. For this is the ministry. This is what it's all about. This is the thing that God is calling you to do. Now, here in this passage, I want you to notice the contrast between the Word of man and the Word of God, all right? Notice what it says about the Word of man. The Word of man, he says in verse 14, is of no profit. Again in verse 14, he says, the Word of man subverts the hearers. In verse 16, he calls the Word of man profane and vain babbling. In verse 16 again, he says, the word of man increases ungodliness. In verse 17, he says, the word of man is like cancer. It eats the innards out of you. In verse 18, he says, the word of man causes people to err from the truth. It causes the faith of people to be overthrown. Now, I want you to note that this is the best that the gaseous babblings of man can produce. The Word of God. Notice what it can do for you in verse 15. He says, first of all, it's worthy of your study, because it's able to help you become a workman that needs not to be ashamed. It equips you for the work of God. Now, before we go on to the next section, before we leave commitment to truth here in verses 14 to 19, I want to light down on verse 19, because it's a great verse. He says, nevertheless, the foundation of God stands sure, having this seal, the Lord knows them that are his, and let everyone that names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Now, I don't care how long an individual, or I should say how new an individual is in the Christian life, it's just a matter of time before he faces the knotty problem of the sovereign election of God and the human responsibility of man. Now, there are a lot of things in the Christian life that we don't understand, but this one seems to be an almost insurmountable hurdle. And I believe the reason for that is it offends our moral sensibilities. How can it be that God, in his sovereign election, can choose some people and not others? And Paul here puts a beautiful balance to it. That's the reason why I want to light down on it. First of all, I want you to notice what he says. He says, the foundation of God stands sure, the Lord knows them that are his. God knows his own. Now, it's one thing for me to be known by God, it's another thing for God to know me. For example, if I came to you in a meeting such as this and say, well, you know, just last week I was in Washington, D.C., and I stopped by the White House, and my good friend Jimmy Carter and I had a little chat about the release of those hostages over there in Iran and some of the other things that are troubling him these days, and helped him a little bit to get through those problems, you'd be mighty dubious. And you say, name dropper. But if the President of the United States got on national television and said, you know, my good friend Walter Hinrichsen stopped by the White House the other day and gave some rather insightful suggestions on what we got to do in Iran, that'd be a whole different story, wouldn't it? That'll never happen. Don't misunderstand me. But that would be different. Even I would be surprised. For you to say, I know God, I say to you, name dropper. Everybody claims to know God. The Buddhist says, I know God. The Hindu says, I know God. The animist, he says, I know God. The Muslim says, I know God. The pagan on the street says, yeah, I know God. Name dropper. That doesn't mean anything. The question isn't, do you know God? The question is, does God know you? That's the question. And the verse says, yeah, he does know. Who does he know? Let everyone that names the name of Christ do what? Depart from iniquity. And that's the beautiful balance. If you want to know, if you want the assurance, then Paul says, clean up your act. Depart from iniquity. The basis of your assurance is the character of God. The feeling of your assurance has to do with the way you live your life. I want to remind you this afternoon that as you help these young guys and gals that are coming to Christ there on the campus, that their assurance of salvation is going to be directly proportional to their willingness to do what they know God wants them to do. Or to put it another way, assurance of salvation is a doctrine that is designed for the obedient, not for the disobedient. John very bluntly puts it this way. He says, if a man says, I know God, and keeps not his commandments, he is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Jesus said, why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Interesting. In the gospel, the all-knowing God says, I never knew you. The question isn't whether you know God. The question is, does God know you? And if you say, yeah, God knows me, then how? How does God know you? And God knows you through Jesus Christ. And the fruit of that relationship is holiness. And that leads us to the last paragraph, commitment to character. In these few verses, the Apostle Paul talks about not only your character, but the character of the person in whose life you are investing. Now notice what he says in verses 20 through 22, which is the character of you as an individual. He says, but in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, love, peace, within the call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Now to illustrate it, Paul says, in every house, he says in a great house, but in every house, there are two kinds of vessels. There is a vessel used for noble purposes, and there are vessels used for ignoble purposes. Vessels used for clean purposes, and vessels used for dirty purposes. That's true in God's house, it's true in your house. It's true in here. And the point is very obvious. You do not take dirty vessels and use them for clean purposes. You use dirty vessels for dirty purposes, and you use clean vessels for clean purposes. So Paul says that. He says, not in a great house, there are not only vessels that are used for good and clean purposes, but vessels used for dirty purposes. You got vessels that you drink out of, and you got vessels that you throw garbage into. And you don't mix the two. So also in God's house. He says he'll use two kinds of vessels. He'll use vessels for clean purposes and vessels for dirty purposes. Now a couple of observations on this, gang. Number one, God will not use a dirty vessel for clean purposes any more than you are going to use a dirty vessel for clean purposes. If I took a dirty glass with mud and filth all over it, filled it with water and handed it to you, you wouldn't drink it. Because you don't use dirty vessels for clean purposes. Nor will God. Make no mistake about it. He will not do it any more than you will. And the second thing that I want you to notice about these verses is, it is you, not God, who decides what kind of vessel you're going to be. If a man therefore sanctify himself, he shall be a vessel meet unto the master's use and prepared unto every good work. It is you, not God, that makes that decision. And so if you want to be a vessel in the house of the living God used for noble purposes, there's only one way you're going to pull that off. And that's to live a pure and a holy life. If you are content to be used for dirty purposes, so be it. But the choice is yours. And so he says, in application here, he says, flee youthful lusts. He says, follow righteousness, faith, love, peace, within the call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Let me ask you, what kind of books do you read? What kind of magazines do you browse through? What kind of programs on television do you watch? What kind of movies do you attend? Have you given yourself to purity and holiness? Flee also youthful lusts, says the Bible. Follow after righteousness, love, peace, purity. Be a holy man or a holy woman of God. When you allow your mind to wander, what do you allow it to wander over? You know the times I'm talking about. You're driving down the highway, and though the automobile is in gear, the mind is shifted into neutral. You let it run anywhere it wants. Where does it go? What do you think about? Flee, says Paul, youthful lusts. And gang, I'm not here to tell you what that ought to look like in your own life. Because I don't need to. I want to suggest to you this afternoon that every one of you know right here whether or not you're as close to God as you ought to be. And as you impart your life into the lives of people there on the campus, God's going to use only clean vessels for that. Now, having talked about cleaning up your own vessel, he concludes with helping other people clean up theirs. He says, "Foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strife." Verse 24, "The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will." Clean up your own act, and then help other people to clean up theirs. This is what the ministry is all about. And remember, you see, you can't take an individual any further than you yourself are. You can't haul a guy out of the pit if you yourself are living in the pit. And so therefore, if you want to help other people to become men and women of God, there's only one way you can do that. Become men and women of God yourselves. So this is what the commitment's all about. Let's go back now and review it for a moment. Commitment to vision, verses 1 through 7. That is, build into the lives of people. Commitment to Christ, verses 8 to 13. That is, Christ is the one you're seeking to build into the lives of people. Commitment to truth, 14 to 19. That is, it's the truth of the Scriptures that reveals the person of Christ. It's as you build the Scriptures into the lives of people that Christ is built into the lives of people. Commitment to character, verses 20 through 26. Changed lives is the goal, as men and women become conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. The transformation first of your own life, and then the lives of the people you're seeking to help. This is the ministry. This is what discipleship is all about. This, said the Apostle Paul to his buddy Timothy, is a thing worthy of your commitment. Let's pray together. I think we have enough time. We can entertain any questions you might have. Father, I want to pray now that the Spirit of God would give us ways and ideas on how to put this into practice. To the praise of your glory through Jesus Christ. Amen. Yes?
You talked about your observation about the 50 to 60 year old age bracket. Through working at my church at home, I've seen that there seems to be a difference in teaching methods. Breakoff is usually in the mid 30s. Where the older group was never really taught about scripture memory or quiet times or personal prayer, whereas the group under the middle 30s seems to know more about that. Has this been your experience?
Okay, the experience is one of the reasons why we don't have as much productivity, if you want to use that word, among our 50 and 60 year olds is that they have not been properly taught. They have not been equipped. Am I understanding your question correctly? That may be. My observation is different than that. And I have no license to be right on this. But my observation is that none of us are living anywhere near in the proximity of what we know. It's not a want of knowledge. It's a want of application. That's the problem with our generation, whether they be 60 or whether they be 16. Men and women just will not do what they know God wants them to do. And I personally believe that this problem of application is in epidemic proportions today. Men and women come face to face with the explicit commandments of God, knowing full well what God wants them to do, claiming and professing a vital relationship with the Savior, take 180 degrees, walk away from it, being fully justified in their own sight. Almost as though they're saying, if God the Holy Spirit had known how tough it was in my generation, he wouldn't have made all those unreasonable demands. I'm the Lone Ranger. Nobody that has ever walked God's green earth has ever had it as hard as I do. I am different. And that's a lie of the devil. It's a repeat performance, parenthetically, and don't mind my just kind of standing on my soapbox on this one, but this is a repeat performance of the book of Judges. In Judges, it says again and again, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Interesting. It doesn't say that nobody did right. It's just that they did that which was right in their own eyes. And that was their problem. See, our generation isn't the generation who isn't doing right as they see it. But that's precisely the problem. They're doing right as they see it instead of as God sees it. Excuse me. Sandy, that may very well be that they are not making sincere commitments to Christ. I don't know. That's between them and God. But you know, I read all these statistics, you know, about 50% of our society are claimed to be born-again Christians. But see, a lot of the divorce, for example, is taking place not just among the non-Christians, but among Christians, and not just among Christians, among Christian leadership. And I'm not about to tell you they're not Christians, but they're not obeying the known commandments of God. Yes?
I have a question along those lines about verse 5. The only other time I can recall it using reference to that being like the pride in 1 Corinthians 9, he was urging us to compete, fight hard, fight to win. Here it's saying, no way you can be disqualified if you don't follow the rules. That sounds almost really Christian. Pardon my ignorance, but what are the rules he's referring to? It can't be the Hebrew law if we freeze them. What are the rules?
What are the rules he's talking about in verse 5? I would simply suggest to you the what he was talking about, and the rules of verse 5 is the same thing he was discussing under character in verses 20 following. See, he's not talking about your salvation. He's talking about your usefulness. And purity, holiness, godliness. And again, I say to you, I don't need to define that for you. God the Holy Spirit will do that. The Word of God will do that. And it's not a bunch of legalistic rules and regulations. It has to do with obeying the Holy Spirit of God as He speaks to your own heart. When He speaks, are you listening? That's the question. I don't know. We'll have to ask him. I really don't know.
Maybe he used the word rules, because if you don't follow those rules, then you lose the game. The rules are purity and saying holiness. See God.
Yeah, let's remember. See, that the law was written for two reasons. One was to teach us how God sees things, His value system. And the second was to show us how far short of that value system we fall. Paul says the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. So the law cannot save. All the law can do is expose. And so the law shows you the way you are. And if you look at it carefully and see your depravity, then you go to the cross and claim spiritual bankruptcy and say, God, I can't do it. I need help. Now, having been washed in the blood of Christ and made a new creature in Jesus Christ, the laws don't disappear. The penalty for transgressing the law disappears. The laws are still intact. Let me use this illustration. Let's say, for example, I'm traveling down Highway 35 here in Oklahoma at 90 miles an hour. The policeman pulls me over. I go before the judge. The judge says, guilty or not guilty? And I say, sir, I am as guilty as sin. I went 90, maybe 95. And he says, okay, Henriksen, are you sorry for your sin? Yes, sir, I really am. And he says, okay, the fine is, and he gets up, pays the fine, declares me innocent on the basis of the fact that he paid the fine. And he says to me, not only was near as clean or pure or holy as the scribes and Pharisees, in terms of a purity match, they beat her hands down. But she was great in the economy of God, and they were whitewashed sepulchers. Why? Because Rahab didn't know much, but what she knew, she applied. The scribes and the Pharisees knew buckets, but they weren't living it. So when you talk about holiness in the life of another individual, you can set up the standard and you can tell them how God feels about it. But they're left to themselves on the basis of their knowledge of the Word of God and what the Spirit of God is saying to them to make the application as to whether or not they're a clean or an unclean vessel. And here was a woman called Rahab who ran a brothel. She lied. She cheated. She sold her own country down the drain to save her skin. And God said, now there's greatness. Some of us were talking after the last hour about her. She's one of my heroines. I pick out heroes and heroines in life. And she's one of my heroines. She is great. Rahab is a great woman. Incredible what she did.